7キロ。
Well, we thought tonight we evolved into a chair, keep a little bit more informal and teaching atmosphere here. And we're going to do a little review tonight in our subject. So turn with me in the Word of God, please, to 1 Corinthians chapter 3. 1 Corinthians chapter 3, please. And we did read here last night and saw that there's a building program going on by God on earth today. And that is the church of God, the temple of God. And that His believers are involved in it. So again, we look at verse 9 of 1 Corinthians chapter 3. 1 Corinthians 3, verse 9. For we are laborers together with God. Ye are God's husbandry, ye are God's building. According to the grace of God which is given unto me as a wise master builder, I have laid the foundation, and another buildeth thereon. But let every man take heed how he buildeth thereupon. For other foundation can no man lay than that is laid, which is Jesus Christ. And then verse 16, 1 Corinthians 3 and verse 16. Know ye not that ye are the temple of God, and that the Spirit of God dwelleth in you? If any man defile the temple of God, him shall God destroy. For the temple of God is holy, which temple ye are. And God does bless the reading of His precious Word. So we understood, as the Lord Jesus said in, you know, Matthew 16, 18, upon this rock I will build my church. It is a spiritual building, we learned last night, made up of living stones, with the Lord Jesus in the midst of His gathered saints. And habitation of God through the Spirit, says Ephesians 2:22. And we are to take heed how we build on the foundation of Jesus Christ. It does matter how we build. And looking at that, we discovered that God had made buildings before. In fact, the first formal place that He ever made a building to dwell amongst His people was, of course, the tabernacle. And we learned last night in Exodus 25:8, the Lord told Moses to Israel, "Let them make me a sanctuary that I may dwell among them." And so it was that tent. It was a physical structure at that time. It was to be a holy place. And God Himself would dwell in the midst of His people. When He says that I may dwell among them, that word among means in the middle. In center position, the presence of God with His people as they journey to their promised inheritance. And we said that we remarked last night that in Exodus 25 through 40, you have 16 chapters of details of how the tabernacle got there. That it took about 9 months for the tabernacle to get there. And God gives all these details far more than our habitation in creation. He gives 16 chapters and will tell you how it got there. And we began to look at principles last night of how it got there so God could dwell in the midst of His people. And we started to see that those principles can be helpful in teaching us how to build in the temple of God today on the foundation of the crucified and living Christ. If we're to take heed how we build, what is God looking for? And the Old Testament was written for our learning, says Romans 15:4. So we're looking not at so much what the tabernacle means, but how the tabernacle got there. And so these were different pictures we showed you last night. There it is in its completed form with a camp around it, but God in the midst, in His holy places, and He dwells in the holiest itself, there's that cloud of the presence of God in the very midst of His people as they journey to their promised inheritance. At night, He took the form of a pillar of fire. So that 24 hours a day, God is with His people. And there's another picture of the facsimile thereof. There's the interior of the holy place and the holiest and the furniture and so on. But as we began to talk last night, we began to look at how the tabernacle got there. And we covered through chapter 31 last night. We looked at the highlights of Exodus 25 through Exodus 31. And the first principle we saw was cooperation, didn't we? God didn't do it alone. Let them make me a sanctuary. He entrusted it to His people Israel. And we just read in 1 Corinthians 3 that we are laborers together with Him in the temple of God. That He leans on our cooperation in building the church today. Then we saw another principle, didn't we? And it was the distinction of the work. Let them make me a sanctuary that I may dwell among them. The most important thing in all the earth, the living God's going to live on earth in the midst of His people. And Israel alone had that calling. We saw that we're the temple of God. The Spirit of God dwells in us. What a calling He's called us to. No matter what else is going on in the world, God, through His Spirit, is in the midst of His people today, the temple of God. And then we looked at a very long section last night from Exodus 25, verse 9, through chapter 30 and verse 38. We looked at all the instruction that was given. It was called a pattern. That He did not leave Moses to his own imagination. But Moses was to go according to the pattern that I will show thee. So we did a progressive study all the way through to Revelation, didn't we? That wherever God dwells with His people, there is instructions to follow, just like your house would have instruction to follow for the builder. And so we even saw the New Testament church, the spiritual building, is to be governed by the commandments of the Lord. 1 Corinthians 14:37. And then we concluded last night on our fourth point in chapter 31 that it's one thing to have instruction, but where do you get the ability to do it? And it wasn't some man-made thing. God put it in their heart, the wisdom, the understanding, and how to do it. And we saw that in the New Testament. We're not only called to be involved in the building, He has given spiritual gifts to every believer. The manifestation of the Spirit is given to every man to profit withal. 1 Corinthians 12:7. It's not a matter of men's training programs. It is a matter of divine ability that will even give you the how-to. And some have greater portions than others. And so those are the things we looked at last night. Now, having said that, before we start tonight, again, brothers, any comments on what we covered last night and the brief review this evening? Well, tonight, we'll see how many more principles we cover. Perhaps six, but we'll see how it goes. But let's go to Exodus 32. Exodus chapter 32, please. Now, it seems at first glance that the tabernacle subject changes here. For in chapters 32 through 34 of Exodus, you have the great sin of the people, that the promises they made to God to obey His word and to not bow down to other gods and to not make graven images, because Moses was up on that mount, it was getting close to 40 days, they didn't know what became of that man. And they threw the whole thing over because he wasn't down on their timetable. And we have the sin of rank idolatry, replacing God with a golden image, a golden calf, and all the sin and debauchery that went with that pagan worship. And God's reaction and judgment to it in Exodus 32 through 34. But we want to look at those chapters tonight to see at least two principles concerning the tabernacle. God dwelling in the midst of His people in the sanctuary. And so we find ourselves in chapter 32 of Exodus, and let's look at verse 1. Verse 1. And when the people saw that Moses delayed to come down out of the mount, the people gathered themselves together unto Aaron and said unto him, Up, make us gods, which shall go before us. For as this man, this Moses, the man that brought us up out of the land of Egypt, we wot not what has become of him. God's people can be fickle. You can be a hero one minute, and they forget about you the next. Whatever happened to him, let's make us gods, and so on. Well, verse 2. And Aaron said unto them, Break off the golden earrings which are in the ears of your wives, of your sons, and of your daughters, and bring them unto me. And all the people break off the golden earrings which were in their ears, and brought them unto Aaron. And he received them at their hand, and fashioned it with a graving tool, after he had made it a molten calf. And they said, These be thy gods, O Israel, which brought thee up out of the land of Egypt. And so, rather than the living God whom they couldn't see but had manifested himself to them in various appearances, they now take something that can't breathe, something dead, something that is a sin against the very commandments they promised they wouldn't do, and they replace God with something man-made that he carved out and so on. And verse 5 then, and when Aaron saw it, he built an altar before it, and Aaron made proclamation and said, tomorrow is a feast to the Lord. And they mixed idolatry with worship to God himself. And they rose up early on the morrow and offered burnt offerings and brought peace offerings, and the people sat down to eat and to drink and rose up to play. That's all the sin associated with it. What had happened here? You remember those golden earrings they broke off and things like that? Any brother remember where those golden earrings came from? They came from Egypt. And how did they come from Egypt? They borrowed them, so to speak. Scripture does say they borrowed them. And God put it in the hearts of the Egyptians to lend it to them so that they lavished gold and silver and all kind of jewels and raiment so that Israel spoiled the Egyptians without firing a shot. They had treated them as slaves and robbed them of wages. And now they're going to get their due, and suddenly an unusual kindness touches their heart, and they lend gold to people going on a journey. And so these were the blessings of their redemption, the blessings of their salvation. You know what has happened here? The blessings of their salvation have just become the object of their devotion. And so now they're worshiping, made into a golden calf, the blessings of their redemption. And is it possible in the church today the blessings of our redemption, whether they be gifts or whatever they be, suddenly becomes the object of our occupation and devotion, and it's our denomination and it's our whole flag that we fly, the blessings of our redemption, rather than in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ himself. But that is what happened here, and they fell into idolatry and so on. Now, Moses, of course, has gone back to the mountain to receive the instructions for the tabernacle, and God was going to write the Ten Commandments on table of stones. They were already written in a book, but now they're going to be engraved on, so to speak, on table of stones. And he's up there the second time getting the instructions for the tabernacle, and as he begins to come down, he hears a noise. Now, let's go over here to verse 15. God had informed him of what was going on, and God was quite angry against it. And maybe I'll read verse 12. Verse 12, Exodus 32. Wherefore should the Egyptians speak and say, for mischief he did bring them out to slay them in the mountains and to consume them from the face of the earth. Turn from thy fierce wrath and repent of this evil against thy people. God says, I'm going to destroy them, Moses. Do you see what they're doing? And I'll start all over, and I'll make of you a great nation. I'll wipe every one of them out, and then you'll have babies, and they'll have babies, and we'll start all over brand new, and you'll be the father of it all, so to speak. And Moses says, well, if you do that and consume them, and you know what's going to happen? Well, look at verse 13. He says, remember Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, thy servants, to whom thou swearest by thine own self, and said unto them, I will multiply your seed as the stars of heaven, and all this land that I have spoken of will I give your seed, and they shall inherit it forever. He says, there was a covenant you made, an unconditional covenant, that the seed of Abraham would have that land forever, and he reminded God of his word. He also reminded him that your name will be hurt. You brought them out, and people will say, you couldn't get them in the land. What kind of a God is that? The people all died out there, and your power won't be made manifest among the heathen. And so he appealed to the glory and the word of God. God was testing Moses. And look what verse 14 says. And the Lord repented of the evil which he thought to do unto his people. Evil does not mean sin here. Evil means something negative, bad tidings. It would be evil for the people, obviously. Verse 15. And Moses turned and went down from the mount, and the two tables of the testimony were in his hand. The tables that were written on both their sides, on the one side and on the other were they written. And the tables were written were the work of God, and the writing was the writing of God graven upon tables. And when Joshua heard the noise of the people as they shouted, he said unto Moses, there is a noise of war in the camp. The young man, as they get closer to the valley, hears all this shouting. So, hey, it must be a rally cry for war. The older man recognized it wasn't exactly that. Verse 18. And he said, it is not the voice of them that shout for mastery, neither is it the voice of them that cry for being overcome, but the noise of them that sing, I do hear. I'm not hearing victory cries or defeat cries. I'm hearing singing. Well, verse 19. And it came to pass, as soon as he came nigh unto the camp, that he saw the calf and the dancing. And Moses' anger waxed hot, and he cast the tables out of his hands and brake them beneath them out. He had passion because his God was offended. And he took those very commandments written by the finger of God and broke them. Verse 20, he broke more than that. And he took the calf which they had made and burned it in the fire and ground it to powder and strawed it upon the water and made the children of Israel drink of it. Melted it down, it dissolved into pieces, he mixed it with water. You want God's, you drink it, and you put it inside you if you want it. In fury, he's disciplined the people of God. Well, verse 21. And Moses said unto Aaron, What did this people unto thee, that thou hast brought so great sin upon them? And Aaron said, let not the anger of my Lord wax hot. Thou knowest the mischief that they are set on mischief, the people that they are set on mischief. For they said unto me, make us gods which shall go before us. For as this Moses, the man that brought us up out of the land of Egypt, we wot not what has become of him. And I said unto him, whenever you give your own story, you're caught with something, you always kind of slant it to make yourself look good. Aaron was no different. Look what he says here. Verse 24. And I said unto them, whosoever hath any gold, I'll let him break it off. So they gave it me, and then I cast it into the fire, and there came out this calf. Imagine that. He just heard he fashioned it with a tool. He cut it. A design without it. It was evolution here. You know, the first of evolution. It just came out. A design without a designer. I threw in the gold. You know, the thing just took shape. Well, that's how we spin the story sometimes when we're caught. Well, verse 25. And when Moses saw that the people were naked, for Aaron had made them naked unto their shame among their enemies, then Moses stood in the gate of the camp and said, who is on the Lord's side? Let him come unto me. And all the sons of Levi gathered themselves together unto him. The perpetrators of this idolatry, some of them are going to be put to death. And they're going to be put to death by their own brethren. And Moses wants to know who's on the Lord's side. Who will show solidarity with the judgment and passion of God, even against your friends, even against your relatives? And there was a tribe called Levi that came unto Moses, and they would stand against their fellow Jews and their fellow kinsmen and side with God. You know, when there's discipline in the church of God, sometimes you have to go against family to stand with the word of God. That is a very difficult choice, isn't it? But God would honor Levi for doing this. And so what happens here in verse 27, and he said unto them, thus saith the Lord God of Israel, put every man his sword by his side, and go in and out from gate to gate throughout the camp, and slay every man his brother, and every man his companion, and every man his neighbor. Your companion, your brother, your neighbor. I mean, these are people you know. But you had to show that God's word was worth more than their friendship. Verse 28. And the children of Levi did according to the word of the Lord, and there fell of the people that day about 3,000 men. So about 3,000 died that day. This is the law. You do remember when the gospel of Christ came at Pentecost, people got saved and forgiven of their sins. And it says about 3,000 got saved. So the Old Testament law starts with 3,000 dying. The New Testament gospel starts with 3,000 approximately being saved. It's just an interesting thought. Well, look what happens now here in verse 30. Exodus 32 and verse 30. And it came to pass on the morrow that Moses said unto the people, ye have sinned a great sin, and now I will go up unto the Lord. Peradventure I shall make an atonement for your sin. The people left were still guilty. It must have been some of the big ringleaders that died and so on. And he says, I've got to go see the Lord. You've sinned a great sin. And Moses is going to intercede for the salvation of the people of Israel. Verse 31. And Moses returned unto the Lord and said, oh, this people have sinned a great sin and have made them gods of gold. Yet now, if thou wilt forgive their sin, and if not, blot me, I pray thee, of thy book which thou hast written. If you won't forgive their sin, I want my name stricken too. I'm identifying with these people. If they get perished, I perish. But God answers them this way in verse 33. And the Lord said unto Moses, whosoever hath sinned against me, him will I blot out of my book. I'll deal with those that deserve it. He says, those are the ones that will get blotted out of my book. And then he says this in verse 34. Therefore now go lead the people unto the place which I have spoken unto thee. Behold, mine angel shall go before thee, and nevertheless in the day when I visit, I will visit their sin upon them. And the Lord plagued the people, because they made the calf which Aaron made. I'll blot out those that sin, and there'll be a day that I'll plague these people. I'll visit their sin and so on. But nevertheless, he says, what I'm going to do, now in verse 34, behold, mine angel shall go before thee. You say, well, that's very nice of God. He's going to send his angel before them. Well, it's not as positive as you might think. But go to chapter 33 now and look at verse 1. Verse 1. And the Lord said unto Moses, depart and go up hence, thou and the people which thou hast brought up out of the land of Egypt, unto the land which I swore unto Abraham, to Isaac, and Jacob, saying, unto thy seed will I give it. God is going to keep that unconditional promise. He is a faithful God. And he now gives commands, don't stay here at Mount Sinai anymore. Move it. Let's depart and get going. Something has changed here. Verse 2. And I will send an angel before thee, and will drive out the Canaanite, the Amorite, the Hittite, and the Perizzite, the Hivite, and the Jebusite, unto a land flowing with milk and honey. Now watch verse 3. For I will not go up in the midst of thee, for thou art a stiff-necked people, lest I consume thee in the way. Brothers and sisters, the tabernacle has just been canceled, aborted. Let them make me a sanctuary that I may dwell among them or in the midst of them. And now you're such a stiff-necked people. If I'm too close to you, I was kicking it with my feet. Excuse me. It's nice to have somebody keep an eye on you. If I was too close to you, I'd have to destroy you, so I am no longer going to be in the midst of you. Rather than now waiting on instructions and building a tabernacle, he says, depart. The whole thing is canceled. I'm going to send an angel rather than me personally. You know, I think you can relate to that. There's some things that people do that are so frustrating to you, you might from a distance be able to tolerate them. But you say, I can't be in that church. If I was in that church, I'd be arguing every day. And I'd be causing trouble. I'd be a division maker. You can greet them on the street. You can do this and that. But if you were too close for them, you'd always be fighting. You relate to something like that? Situations that if you're too close to, you'd have to deal with it. But from a distance, it's not quite as bad. If I was in the midst of you, you're such a stiff-necked people, you wouldn't last. I'd have to consume you. The tabernacle has just been canceled by God and aborted. It's come to an end. Depart and don't stay here any longer. An angel will go before you. Well, I don't know what you would think. You're going to the promised inheritance. And what if God said to you, the church is in such a mess today, you can still come to church, you can still show up, but I'm not going to be in the midst of you anymore. Would that satisfy you? Where two or three are gathered together in my name, there am I in the midst of them, said the Lord Jesus to his own in Matthew 18:20. Would we be satisfied with a building and with form and with activity, but no living Christ in the midst, directing and guiding and blessing and so on? Would we be satisfied with that? Would you be satisfied if you went to heaven and God says, you're such a stubborn Christians, I'll let you into heaven because I did make a promise. If you believe on me, you'll not perish, but have everlasting life. I will keep my promise, but I'm not going to be there when you get there. Would you want to go to heaven? The golden streets will be there. Your saved relatives will be there. Angels will be there. But will that satisfy your heart if God's missing? Well, that is what God has just promised to do, that he will be missing from his people. He'll keep his promise, but he'll send an angel before him. He himself can't be in the midst because they're such a stiff-necked people. They'd be consumed. Well, the tabernacle's been canceled. Now, let's look what happens next, and you'll see a principle come across here. We're in verse 4 now. I'm going to pause for a minute. I'm going to pause before we progress under our thought. Brothers, anything you'd like to say?
Interesting thing you find in the scriptures is God does not whitewash the failures of his people.
Mm-hmm.
thing that's unique in the Bible in contrast to all the world's religions. Yeah. And the one of the lessons I see in that is it's the exaltation of the Savior, not the exaltation of man.
Amen.
And points out that, as we find in Romans, where sin does abound, grace does all the more abound. Yeah. Where you have such a bunch of rascals, you really need grace in there.
Amen. And this is where this section is going to be going eventually. Amen, brother. But at this point, God is showing his displeasure with the people. I believe Moses is being tested here, but here it is. And so, anybody else?
Did not the ark still go before the people as they progressed?
It will. But God is just saying he's going to send an angel. Now, this isn't going to happen. This whole thing is going to be changed, okay? So it's never going to happen. But they haven't budged yet. So they're not going to go with an ark without God's presence on it. It's not going to happen because Moses doesn't want it, okay? He's not satisfied with the form without the presence of God. Okay, so it just doesn't happen, all right? But we're going to see why. Okay, now verse 4. Exodus 33, verse 4. And when the people heard these evil tidings, they mourned, and no man did put on him his ornaments. For the Lord had said unto Moses, say ye unto the children of Israel, ye are stiff-necked people. I will come up into the midst of thee in a moment and consume thee. God says, if I'm in the midst of you, it's over. I said I wanted to be in the midst of you, but now because you're stiff-necked, if I'm in the midst of you, it's over for you. I'll be in the midst of you in a moment and consume thee. Therefore, now put off thy ornaments that I may eat unto thee, that I may know what to do unto thee. So put them off, and I'm going to decide what to do to you. Now, while that decision's happening, what would be the fate of the people? Look what happens now in verses 7 through 11. Verses 7 through 11. And Moses took the tabernacle and pitched it without the camp, far off from the camp, and called it the tabernacle of the congregation. And it came to pass that everyone which sought the Lord went out unto the tabernacle of the congregation, which was without the camp. Now, when it says Moses took the tabernacle, it doesn't mean the tabernacle proper. That wasn't even built yet. That won't end till chapter 40. But you see, wherever God dwelt, it was his dwelling place. At that point, he would appear at times at Moses' tent. And it was called the tabernacle, the tent of the meeting. So it's not the tabernacle proper here. It's an early forerunner to it, Moses' tent. But because God is upset with the people, what Moses does, he moves his tent outside the corrupt camp, outside the populace of Israel, and he moves it afar off from the camp. These idolaters, these stiff-necked people, he gets the place where God met in those days, or at least his presence appeared to Moses, he moves it far off outside the camp. Good evening, brother. Well, wait a second. We are in Exodus 33, looking at Moses moving his tent outside from the congregation because of their idolatry and sin. And we're in Exodus 33 and verse 7. I'll reread verse 7, Exodus 33. And Moses took the tabernacle and pitched it without the camp, far off from the camp, and called it the tabernacle of the congregation. And it came to pass that everyone which sought the Lord went out under the tabernacle of the congregation, which is without the camp. Now, when you wanted to see what God said to Moses, you wouldn't find it locally in the camp anymore. The camp was corrupt. So Moses separated the dwelling place of God, which at that point was his personal tent, so that if you wanted to seek the Lord, you had to travel. You had to go. You had to leave the corrupt population and go to where God was, because that's where Moses put his tent. Look at verse 8. Exodus 33 and verse 8. And it came to pass when Moses went out into the tabernacle that all the people rose up and stood every man at his tent door and looked after Moses until he was gone into the tabernacle. And that would be his tent where God appeared. Verse 9. And it came to pass as Moses entered into the tabernacle that the cloudy pillar descended and stood at the door of the tabernacle, and the Lord talked with Moses. And when the people saw the cloudy pillar stand at the tabernacle door, all the people rose up and worshipped, every man in his tent door. And the Lord spake unto Moses face to face, as a man speaketh unto his friend. And he turned again into the camp, but his servant Joshua, the son of Nun, a young man, departed not out of the tabernacle. We've just come across a principle here because of the corruption of the people. And that is the principle of separation in Exodus 32 and 33. We saw that the early foreign of their tabernacle now was moved outside the camp. So if you lived in those days, you say, I still want to hear from God. I want to hear what he told Moses. You could no longer find that tent in the camp because God moved it outside because Moses knew God was going to consume them. And so there was separation. They had to go outside the camp, outside the populace, outside the corrupt population and find God afar off. And they had to go a distance to do it. And we come across the principle now on the subject of the tabernacle, the principle of separation. Now, having said that, as we go to the New Testament now, and we're talking about the church of God now that he's building today, there is also the principle of separation because of religious corruption. The principle of separation because of religious corruption. Let me show you a couple examples in the New Testament now. All right? So let's go. We'll come back here later. You want to keep something in Exodus 33, please? Let's go to 2 Corinthians chapter 6, please. 2 Corinthians chapter 6. And the church of God now, the Christian church is told this here in 2 Corinthians chapter 6. Some of these verses you know well. You look at verse 14. Verse 14. Be ye not unequally yoked together with unbelievers. For what fellowship hath righteousness with unrighteousness? And what communion hath light with darkness? The two don't mix, okay? Verse 15. What concord hath Christ with Belial? Or what part hath he that believeth with an infidel? And what agreement hath the temple of God with idols? There's other religious places out there, and they have idols in them. They did then, they do today, even in the name of Christianity. Many churches have idols in them. And what agreement hath the temple of God with idols? Verse 16. For ye are the temple of the living God, as God has said, I will dwell in them and walk in them, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. You're my temple. And what agreement do you have with the corrupted religion temple of idols? Therefore, look what God says in verse 17. Wherefore, come out from among them, and be ye separate, saith the Lord, and touch not the unclean thing, and I will receive you, and will be a father unto you, and ye shall be my sons and daughters, saith the Lord Almighty. Come out from among them and be ye separate. And I would imagine you drive here past many places of religious worship, quote. But they are corrupt with idolatry, and they are corrupt with a false gospel. And so you go outside the camp to where God promised to be in the midst of his people, where two or three are gathered together in my name, there am I in the midst of them, as the temple of God. So there's Christians today that will have made the price of separating, going outside the camp and to God himself. Now, not only do we see it here, watch the language become even more exact if you go to Hebrews chapter 13. Hebrews chapter 13, please. Now, the situation at this stage, it's written to Hebrew Christians, but their heritage was Judaism. Mom and Dad raised them in it. And when they were young, it was of God. The priest, the temple, the blood sacrifices, they're all in the Old Testament. That was of God that you should bring a blood sacrifice for your sin and go to the priest and come to the temple to bring your offerings. And the temple was still standing. The only problem was Judaism had now become completely corrupt. It had rejected the Lord Jesus and rejected his sacrifice and said, he's dead, he's unholy, he's punished by God. We did esteem him stricken, smitten of God and afflicted, Isaiah 53:4. He's punished by God. That's why he died. He's no priest. You need our priest. He's not risen again. His disciples came by night and stole him away. And Judaism had completely corrupted itself in the rejection of their Messiah, the Lord Jesus Christ. And now here you have these Jewish Christians raised in that religion that is totally corrupt and Christless in the very one they put their faith in, the Lord Jesus. And he gives them all kind of reasons why that's true. But look what he tells these Hebrews now to make the decision of their lifetime. Look at chapter 13 and verse 12. Hebrews chapter 13 and verse 12. He says, "Wherefore Jesus also, that he might sanctify the people with his own blood, suffered without the gate." Jesus Christ suffered outside the establishment. Jerusalem didn't put a crown on him. It took him outside the city walls like a criminal, and on a hill there, he was executed. Outside the gate of the city, where you put garbage and refuse, and where you hung criminals. That's where he was put, outside the camp. Well, if your Savior's put outside the camp, look at verse 13. "Let us go forth therefore unto him without the camp, bearing his reproach or shame." So we are asked, like the Hebrews are, to leave corrupt religion with false gospels, false priests, false sacrifice idols, and so on, and to go forth to our Savior who's outside the camp, just like God's cloud was outside the camp in Moses' tent, the tabernacle. And we're asked, if he's worth it, those that still sought the Lord had to go afar off, outside the camp, to the tabernacle that was called Moses' tent, and so on. And we're still asked today, and many people have had to pay a price for this with family, they've gone outside the camp, unto him, outside the camp. Is he worth it? So, brothers and sisters, there's a great principle in the house of God today, because God is holy and God is jealous, that if you want him alone, you'll have to go outside the camp because of corrupt gospels and corrupt religion like happened in Moses' day. So we now come to the principle of separation. But we're not done yet on this thing here. But before I move on here, any comments on the principle of separation and what we've looked at so far?
That verse Hebrews 13:12 said that he might sanctify the people.
Yes.
Set them apart.
That's right. In other words, it set us apart from the heathen, from the corrupt, from the judge, from absolutely. He wants us for a holy people for himself. Thank you. How do you rate such a nice chair? I just noticed it there. Thank you. Anybody else?
There's another aspect of the what the Jews are being asked to leave behind. It's kind of an interesting thing because some of the things they were to leave behind were not just corrupt, some of the good things established by God, but because they were incomplete,
yes,
they needed to be left behind. It's kind of like if a person would rather talk on a cell phone to their spouse than be with them, something very wrong.
Yes.
And so they had to make a very clear choice. Would you rather have these types and shadows?
Yes, brother.
Or Christ himself as a fulfillment?
Amen.
They made it a very clear issue. Yeah. Even these things that were good, ordained of God, they had to be left behind because there was something better being offered.
Amen. These types and shadows were only the picture. Christ is the reality. And like you say, the cell phone and the reality. Absolutely. And those in themselves were good. But where they became bad now is the people that controlled these types and shadows had rejected the fulfillment of it. And if you stayed in Judaism, it's just not like switching to another assembly. You say, I don't like this assembly, let's go down the road. All right, that's debatable whether you did right or wrong. When you went back to Judaism, you were going to a place, you know what their little bulletin would say if they had a doctrinal statement? Jesus Christ is not Lord. He deserved to be crucified. You'd be embracing a Christ-rejecting place. So the symbols in that sense, though they're good by themselves, they became corrupted because of the Christ rejection. But those things were originally of God, and Christ had fulfilled them. Amen, brother.
Mentioned, and I know this isn't the main point, so if you want to look at the practice afterwards, but Moses being tested by God, do you mind expanding just a little bit on that? Or?
Well, we're going to see a little more in our story on that also. You see, if he's not being tested, we are left with some problems, and that is God changing his mind, God doing this, God, well, I'm not going to say God breaking his word, because even if he started with Moses, that's Abraham's seed. Okay, I don't want to say God's breaking his word, but it looks like God is just a fickle person who can be, and it seems to be drawing out Moses. And by the end of the story, there's some wonderful things. That's not a perfect expanding, but that's maybe others can. If he's not testing Moses, what is happening? I guess I would ask.
Yeah, and I agree.
Yeah.
This one, because, you know, I think there's questions of, like,
yeah.
Say when you read about God doesn't need to be reminded.
Right. That's right.
The promises, and God's character never changes.
Yeah.
His character is pure, and so
amen.
That would have to be brought into question.
Yeah.
If that were not true.
Amen. And what's happening here? Truths are being developed out of this scenario that are eternal truths. And I think God's drawing this all out here that for our benefit. So let's see how it plays out. Yeah.
I think we have here too, like you say, you use the phrase.
Thank you very much.
And for anybody that missed it, you'll be re-recording. 9:00
in the morning. Yes. Okay. Taking you now to Revelation chapter 2, the seven churches of which the Lord Jesus is seen walking in the midst of all seven. He calls them lampstands or candlesticks. And he's in the midst of them. But five of them he has to use the word repent. Now, he's not tolerating the evil. It's not a matter of his toleration. But it is a matter of dealing with it and trying to get it corrected. And five of the seven are doing things wrong to some degree. But for instance here, you look at the church at Thyatira, where there was an element among this Christian church that embraced the depths of Satan, had a woman teaching, and what she was teaching was corrupt. But the Lord Jesus notices something here in Revelation chapter 2. Revelation chapter 2. Look what he says in verse 24. Revelation 2 and verse 24. But unto you I say, and unto the rest in Thyatira, as many as have not this doctrine, and which have not known the depths of Satan as they speak, I will put upon you none other burden. There's some of you in Thyatira don't have this doctrine, the depths of Satan, and I'm not going to lay anything else on you. Here's all I'm going to say, verse 25. But that which ye have already, hold fast till I come. Just hold it. Don't let it go. Be faithful. He doesn't ask them really to start a new church or to leave Thyatira. He asks them to stay faithful in the midst of failure. To stay faithful in the midst of failure. The Lord Jesus in the midst. God in the midst of Israel. On what basis is he in the midst? You do know how Revelation begins, don't you? We'll just look at it, chapter 1. Revelation chapter 1. And verse 4, there it is, Revelation 1:4. John to the seven churches which are in Asia, grace be unto you and peace. And then he says in verse 5, unto him that loved us and washed us from our sins in his own blood. You know how the book ends, the last verse of the Bible. You don't need to turn there. Revelation 22:21. The what? The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you all, huh? That's the closing part of the book there. We're in on this gospel of grace. In no way are we to continue in sin that grace may abound. And God deals with it, and such a thing as discipline. But it never is an excuse to abandon the whole church and stay home and do nothing. Yes, there's corrupt systems you have to separate from, okay? But to abandon the whole church of God because of failure, well, that's the identification by grace. So we're going to see that the tabernacle continues. It was canceled until Moses pleaded by grace that God would be in the midst. God said, depart. Now they're not going to leave Mount Sinai. There's a few more months they have to build a tabernacle. Chapter 33 said, depart, get going. No, they're not going to go anywhere. There's going to be a sanctuary after all. Let them make me a sanctuary. It has to be a holy place because God will be in the midst of his people. So two great truths in Exodus 32 through 34. The truth of separation, but a balancing truth of identification by grace alone. Now tonight we're going to look at one more principle. But before we do, brothers, any comments on what we've talked about? a question.
Can you read in Exodus chapter 34 about God coming back and Moses intercede?
Yes.
So, the Lord Jesus Christ, in the form of, in the sense, Jehovah is the Holy God.
Yes.
Is the Christ walking with them? In the sense, in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, it says, verse 4, and they drink all the same spiritual drink, and they drank of the spiritual drop that followed them, and that drop was Christ. In the sense, is it Jesus Christ at that time walking with them?
Was that cloud Jesus Christ?
Or, walking.
Well, we know the rock was Christ. You just read it.
Yeah.
That rock that gave the water, that was Christ.
Yeah.
And it followed them.
Yeah.
But now we're dealing, let me go back here just a minute, brother. We're going back to this tabernacle, and this is what it was going, so to speak, what it would have been. No God in the midst of them. Moses, I don't want to go. Okay, you see, it looks very nice. There's a very nice form there. But the only problem is something's missing here, the cloud. But, of course, when it was all over, and I illustrated it here, there you have God in the midst of his people. The tabernacle will go up and so on. Let me show you another picture here. And so there would be the very presence of God. Now, this walking, this God going with them, here's how it turned out to be, brother. And we know this from the book of Numbers. The ark would come out of here when it was time to go. God would move the cloud. They would take down the tabernacle, and the ark would go in front of the people. And when they got to the new spot, they would put up the tabernacle again and put the ark in its place, and the cloud would come down back on it. So that God was leading them through the cloud and the fire at night. Now, and then the ark was there. So they stayed here until this cloud moved. And then they had to pick up the ark and go with the cloud and the rest of the tabernacle. Now, was that Jesus Christ? I don't know, brother. I don't have anything that tells me it was. I mean, we're talking about the three-in-one God, so it gets hard sometimes to differentiate. We do know the rock was Christ. Now, is it all three-in-one? Perhaps it is, okay, brother. But that's the best I can do for you. But maybe we have some who know better. I mean, it doesn't really say, does it? No. Do you have any further thoughts on it? No.
Yeah, I don't remember. In other words, also said that it was Christ somewhere in the New Testament, but I don't remember.
Okay. The rock, what you read was Christ. But this present here, it's never called Christ, but it is the three-in-one God, so it could have been all three. Yeah. But the point is, Moses does not want, here's what he doesn't want, and some people are content. They got all the form, but Christ is on the outside of the church now knocking like Laodicea. He's not in the midst. Is that good enough for you and I that we have all the form, but the living Christ isn't? And is heaven good enough without Christ? This was rejected by Moses, and of course, God continued on. Now, having said that, do I see another comment before we move on? Oops, got to get that up. Yeah, that's good. Okay. Let's do our last one for tonight and go to now Exodus 25. Now that I got that cough here. Oh, yes. Don't want to get too much away here. How'd that happen? Okay. How does that happen? Exodus chapter 35. And now we'll see the tabernacle is back on, and God will now continue to give information concerning it as we go to Exodus chapter 35 and how the tabernacle got there. It needed the basis of grace. And now we're in chapter 35. And this principle will be in chapter 35 and verses 1 through 19, or 1 through 20. 1 through 20 of chapter 35. The opening verses really have to do with going back to the Sabbath, what he was talking about before the golden calf. So let's begin technically in verse 44. I'm sorry, chapter 35 and verse 4. And Moses spake unto all the congregation of the children of Israel, saying, this is the thing which the Lord commanded, saying, his tabernacle's back on, God's going with him, he's in the midst. He now communicates to Israel, Moses does, and this is the thing which the Lord commanded, saying, take ye from among you an offering unto the Lord. Whosoever is a willing heart, let him bring in an offering of the Lord, gold and silver and brass, and blue and purple and scarlet and fine linen, and goat's hair and ram skin dyed red, and badger skins and shittim wood, and oil for the light, and spices for anointing oil, and for sweet incense, and onyx stones, and stones to be set for the ephod and for the breastplate, and let every wise-hearted among you shall come and make all that the Lord hath commanded. The tabernacle, his tent, his covering, his touches or ringlets, his boards, his bars, his pillars, his sockets, etc., etc., etc. So that Moses is now communicating to the people, telling them what to bring as an offering so that things can be made. That is what is happening in chapter 35, verses 4 through 20. Well, you probably already saw it up there. What do you think the simple principle is here? It's a very simple one. Anybody remember what I accidentally put up there? Well, that's tomorrow night. Yeah, that was one. It was simply this. Communication. Communicating to the people of God what is needed for the house of God. If he just said, God wants a house and I have the pattern, so bring your offerings, they might have brought midnight blue or aqua or hot pink or brass or not brass, maybe aluminum or some their favorite metal. And how would they know what to do? They had to have the communication of what God wanted in this house. It is a very simple principle, but very important. That God's people, to be involved in God's house, has to know what God wants. And they can't know without communication. So before anything else happens, before they make a stitch, they got to know what to bring and what God wants. And that's verses 4 through 20, communication to the people of God concerning His house. Now, the important thing here in the New Testament, we're to take heed how we build thereupon. How do we know what God wants in His house? Well, the apostles told us there was communication. But now, how will our next generation know? We have to preach all the Word of God. You know, some people preach just the gospel. Well, we thank God for the gospel. And some preach Christian relationships, and that's important too. Make no mistake, the Bible teaches it, okay? But sometimes there's those who, they don't preach everything. The church truth is a subject hid. It's something they don't deal with. You know, Paul would say in Acts 20 and verse 27 to the Ephesian elders, he said, I have not shunned to declare unto you all the counsel of God. Sometimes a preacher is not wrong by what he says. What he says is perfect. It's what he doesn't say. It's what he leaves out. That sometimes going to lead to problems. I've not shunned to declare unto you all the counsel of God. You know, Paul exhorted young Timothy in 2 Timothy 4:2, preach the word. Preach the word. And so, I know you give liberty for that to happen here. It's important that each generation, if the house of God is going to continue the way He wants it, we got to communicate it to them. We just can't give them how-tos and little devotionals. We got to give them the gospel, yes, the foundation, as well as the building. We got to give them 1 Corinthians also, as well as Romans. Remember Samuel. He was in the temple of God, and there was corruption in the temple of God. Samuel was going to restore that place back to God. It was the tabernacle, but it was called the temple in those days. And you know Eli and his corrupt sons, and one day God revealed His word to young Samuel. Rather than straight to Eli, He came to Samuel. And Eli said, Samuel, what did God tell you last night, so to speak? And Samuel was afraid to tell him at first because it was negative. And he said, no, I want to know, even if it's negative. You know what the Bible says? Samuel told him every whit. 1 Samuel 6:18. Every whit. He didn't leave nothing out. It says in 1 Samuel 3:19, and did let none of his words fall to the ground. Sometimes we'll hold some of God's words, and the rest we just let fall. We say, that's not important. If every generation is going to be faithful, we got to give them a basis to be faithful. And there would be no correct tabernacle if Moses didn't communicate. So before the construction begins, there was communication. It is a very, very simple principle, brothers and sisters. But it was absolutely necessary, or the tabernacle wouldn't have got there, at least the way God wanted it. The principle of communication. And so tonight these are the three that we looked at. Now we have a good seven or eight left, but they aren't necessarily all as lengthy as some of the ones tonight. We'll, Lord willing, wrap this up tomorrow night. Not tonight. Okay. But in closing, we open it up to you one more time on the subject of communication or anything else you'd like to say from tonight.
Said, I will send an angel before you, you know, and can't send the tabernacle. Yet, the angel of the Lord going before them, I think in that sense, the Lord Jesus Christ, like you were saying, the rock, and, you know, and how do you do things? I mean, the Godhead is all there, just like in creation, the Godhead is there. But I was thinking about different references, and I couldn't lay my hand on one exactly, but I found one in the New Testament. I think here in Stephen's account, you know, of the history of Israel. And he said, this is he that was in the congregation in the wilderness with the angel which spake to him in the Mount Sinai with our fathers. And I just wonder if in a certain sense, you know, the angel of the Lord being pre-incarnate person of Jesus Christ in the Old Testament, if the Lord Jesus wasn't in that sense, could be said in the wilderness leading them.
Well, we've had suggested, and Tim's not the only one that suggests this, that the angel of the Lord, in chapter 32 at the end of it, I will send my angel, capital A in the King James translation, before thee, is a pre-incarnate Christ. And there are verses where angel could mean that. However, some translations will not capitalize that A. It is a translator's judgment. The Hebrew word is the same. So you're locked into context. My difficulty, because later on in the very next chapter, 33:3, I will send my angel before. It's not even capitalized in the King James, okay? It's speaking of the same thing. My difficulty is this. Moses wasn't satisfied with it. He's not satisfied with Christ. And the second thing is, you mean God can't be in the midst of his people, but Christ can be with the people. So the thing becomes, I struggle with that it's a pre-incarnate Christ because of the context that didn't satisfy Moses at all. I happen to lean toward it would be an angel. And Moses said, I want your presence.
Yeah.
That's me.
Possibly explain the difficulty would be instead of in the midst, the angel would go before before them.
Yes.
In the midst.
Yeah, that's one possible way. He's up front, not in the midst.
And another explanation of Moses not being content, he could say maybe that he was wondering who it was. You know, that's not just that he wasn't content, but who was this?
Oh, certainly.
And then the Lord revealing that was himself. So that maybe was an explanation that the angel was.
Well, it's worth considering. I just shared with you my struggles with that interpretation. I do know that the key thing would be God in the midst, and that will happen. That's what the tabernacle is all about. Yeah. So, something to chew on. But whatever it wasn't good enough for Moses. But we do have the promise of Christ himself. Where two or three are gathered together in my name, there am I in the midst of thee. And that is the heartbeat of the church. And we should never take form over that. All right. A living Christ leading and guiding and gathering in his name and his authority. You can have the form and you can have heaven, but you would you want it without him? So he's what it's all about. Anybody else? Okay, thank you for your time again tonight. It's good to see you again tonight. And Lord willing, we have one more night together. And we got to go from chapter 35, the end of it, to chapter 40. And Lord willing, we'll do that. So just turn it over to the assembly to close in prayer, please.
Thank you so much for your care for us, and we thank you for the teaching from your word. We thank you for so much of the scripture that was read. We could look at it and soak it in. We thank you for the gift of teaching that you've given our brother tonight. And we thank you for the balance, the holy balance of your word.
Amen.
For the truths of separation and identification and also communication. Father, we just pray that these would sink deep down into our souls, that we would honor you, our Father, and honor you, Lord Jesus, our precious Savior and Redeemer, and that we might live holy lives before you, separated lives, and yet we might be so identified with your people, and to even confess this sin together with them, and to plead and undertake for them, even as your heart is for us. And so, Father, we just thank you for the forgiveness that you've given us through Christ, for the justification. And we just thank you for this evening and the blessed time that we've had in your word together. Commit our thanks to you in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen. Amen. Quite an excuse Aaron used, wasn't it? It amazes me. Yeah. Is it what? Yeah, don't we? It just happened. Excuse me. Oh, excuse me. Mm-hmm. Well, I don't know what happened there, brother. I must have in my pocket hit play or something, huh? I'm sorry. Yeah. I don't think it was too long because I only heard it for a couple of minutes.
Yeah. I heard his voice.
Thank you for catching
me. Good brother.
Hey, what's still going? Oops.